All right. Today is the last Sunday of Christmas. All right. And next week we'll get back to your sort of regularly scheduled whatnot. But just so you guys know, kind of Christianity in general has celebrated the 6th of January, which I believe is actually Saturday. The 6th of January is the day called Epiphany. And in fact, in the eastern part of the world, in Russia and Eastern Europe, Epiphany is actually the day that they celebrate. They don't do anything on the 25th, but when January the 6th comes around, that's when they hand out their gifts and whatnot. And Epiphany is just the day that the early church believes that the wise men came, or it's really just a celebration of the event of the wise men coming to pay homage and to worship Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, every year, since I've had the blessing of being your music minister, I'll make sure that the Sunday after Christmas, we're still singing some Christmas hymns and still kind of got that at the forefront of our mind. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a big enough event, right, that we can take out an extra Sunday to talk about that and celebrate some of that. And if you're anything like me, you probably actually haven't taken down your Christmas tree yet anyway. All right? So I'm going to ask your indulgence for one more week. I'm going to do one more topical lesson on Christmas, and this will be a set of four, and that'll kind of round it out. I talked a lot the last 3 weeks just about some of our how to celebrate Christmas as a Christian and where some of our Christmas traditions come from and things like that. And so instead of talking about that, any of that today, what I really want to talk about is what's so special about Christmas. And so what I've got for you is kind of a list of meditations, things to think about, questions to ask about Christmas, about the incarnation of Christ, about the timing of it all, as you celebrate Christmas with your families and as we come into the new year. All right, so we have some history buffs in the audience. And some very educated people. We've got multiple master's degrees present and lots of smart people in the audience. So just real quick, is anybody familiar with the Battle of Granicus? The Battle of the Granicus. Anybody familiar with this battle? This is one of the most important events in the history of Christmas. Is anybody familiar with this at all? All right. What's that? No? Okay. All right. So, Battle of the Granicus. All right. You guys probably know a dude by the name of Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great was the king of Macedon, and then later he was made the hegemon, that means the leader or the ruler of all the Greek city-states. And Alexander the Great, long before anybody was calling him the Great, there was an upcoming war with the mighty empire of Persia, Persia being one of the largest powers, probably the largest power in the world at that time. And so Alexander the Great took his army of Macedonian horsemen and Greek hoplites and crossed the Hellespont. That's a very narrow strait between basically Greece and Asia Minor. Crossed the Hellespont into Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. And, of course, the full might of the Persian Empire was met there to oppose his march. And so the Persians numbered at least 40,000, maybe more, at least 20,000 infantry, 20,000 cavalry, and their position was strong. They were they were at the end of some very high ground, and on either side, there's the river that the Greeks have to cross, and the banks are steep on both sides, and they're very muddy, and it's hard to march men, let alone horses, through all that. And so up on the other side, the high bank of the river, there's the Persian army. And Alexander marches his Macedonian cavalry across the river, up the steep muddy bank under a shower of arrows, and attacks the Persian army head on. The Macedonians, or the Greeks, would eventually win this battle, but during the battle something really important happened. And it's not going to be obvious immediately what this has to do with Christmas, but we'll come back to it. All right, I just want you to have this in your mind. So as Alexander is leading the charge up this steep, muddy bank into Anatolia, into modern-day Turkey, the He's wearing shining armor, very glittering, very kind of conspicuous, ornate armor. He's got a huge white plume on his helmet. And everybody in the Persian line picks him out and says, that's where Alexander is. And so so the Persian line directs the brunt of their assault against him, because they know if they kill Alexander, the battle's over, the Macedonians and the Greeks go home, and the Persians win, and then they can invade Greece. And so there's a Persian chief by the name of Spithrides, I think. I'm not going to try his name again here. And he fights his way through Alexander's personal bodyguard and attacks Alexander the Great with a battle axe. Hits him in the helmet with a battle axe. Knocks Alexander off of his horse. Alexander is dizzy. He's almost unconscious. And Spithrides raises his axe for the killing blow. And just as he's about to end the life of Alexander the Great, a guy by the name of Cletus the Black, who's a Macedonian soldier, an officer in Alexander's personal guard. He's the brother of Alexander's nurse growing up. So this is somebody who's been close to Alexander all his life. So this guy by the name of Cletus the Black spears the Persian leader the Persian officer before he can kill Alexander. Alexander is then able to get back up, recover, get back on his horse, leads his army to victory, and eventually becomes one of the most rapidly successful military commanders in the history of the world. So much so that by the time he's 30, he's conquered almost the entire known world. Now, what, you ask, does that have to do anything with Christmas? We'll come back to that in a minute, but I want you to have that story in your mind. Okay, so what's so special about Christmas anyway, right? And we've talked for several weeks now just about how to celebrate it and what to celebrate and why we do the things that we do, but really, what's the big deal, right? What's the big deal about Christmas? For America, it's definitely our most important holiday just by its scope and its size. And, you know, if you want to know what is important to Americans, just go look and see what we spend our money on. And last year, Americans spent approximately $210 billion, with a B, on Christmas-related expenses. Compare that to about $12 billion on Valentine's Day, $10 billion on Mother's Day, $8 billion on Father's Day, and $2 billion on Halloween. Christmas is, by far, if you just look at the sheer dollars spent, outstrips any of the other holidays. In fact, it outstrips all of the other holidays combined. So what is it about this day that makes it so special? Well, the answer is going to be different for different people. For a lot of people, it's a time to get together, and for a lot of times, it's just a time to get together and be with your family and buy nice things and spend more than you should on your credit card. For some historians, for a lot of secular historians, it's a time, you know, it's just because we have this ritual of midwinter or post-harvest celebrations. It's an important part of our roots. For modernists and for secularists, the significance is goodwill and cheer, and that we can learn from the example of a fairy tale about a man in a bright red suit who goes around giving gifts to all the good little boys and girls, and we can derive some morals from that story. For commercialists, for a lot of us, it's just it's a time of extra spending. It's a time of extra. It's a time to spend more money and buy more things. And for, you know, strictly from a business standpoint, it represents the time when most companies in the United States, that's when they make up most of their profit. Of all the major Christian holidays, and we have quite a few, there's, you know, a lot of different ones, and they come from a lot of different places. Obviously, I think the most scriptural holiday, if I was going to just pick one, I think would be Resurrection Sunday or Easter or whatever you want to call it. Because, I mean, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more exciting than that. Nothing could be more significant than that for us as Christians. And so, part of what we do here is that every Sunday we come together and we worship on Sunday, because that's the day Christ came back from the debt. And so that's so for Christians, I mean, every day is Resurrection Sunday, every day is Easter, but we constantly, consistently commemorate that every single Sunday of the year by being together to worship on that day, ultimately because it reminds us of Christ's ultimate victory over sin and death and the grave. And of course, there's Thanksgiving. We're commanded to give thanks in all things and for all things, and that's a constant thing. And so the fact that we set aside a day as a culture to stop and be thankful for some things, for the people in our life, for the things that God has done for us this year, I think it's a very biblical, scriptural idea. But what about Christmas? What's the biblical basis for celebrating or having wonder in Christmas? Despite the fact that the Bible doesn't command us to celebrate Christmas, and despite the fact that the birth of Christ is, I won't say it's glossed over in Scripture because that's definitely not the case, but we have four Gospels, right? Four Gospels showing us the life of Jesus Christ. And of the four Gospels, only two of them speak about the specific events and births of Christ. Now, the reason is because that's all we need, right? That's all we needed. We have in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, we have two accounts that come from two different perspectives. They mesh together in perfect harmony, and that tells us the whole story. But if you look in the Bible, obviously we see the resurrection gets a lot of face time. But the question is, should we even make a big deal about Christmas? I talked to someone earlier this Christmas season, who was, I guess, upset that he was upset that the church made such a big deal about the birth of Jesus. Because he felt like if we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, we're missing the point. And I want to show you why that's not the case, and really just, I guess, spend the rest of the time this morning giving you some reasons to wonder, giving you some reasons to marvel about the birth of Jesus. Make it something for you that you and your family can be excited about and want to celebrate. Here's what Paul said about Christmas. Here's what Paul said about the incarnation. Paul said a lot of things about it, but here's what he says in Galatians 4:4-5. And the pastor preached a really fantastic sermon about this, and I think probably did a better job of saying a lot of the stuff that I'm going to do today. That's up on the website. I'd encourage you to go and listen to it if you haven't heard it already. But here's what Paul said. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So I'm going to give you some reasons to marvel about Christmas this year. And the first is that Christ came in the fullness of time. This phrase, in the fullness of time, in Greek, it literally means when the cup of time was full, when the cup of time had been filled up through all the millennia, all the centuries before Christ, to the point where it was running over. What spilled over? What spills out of the cup after all these years of preparation and planning? What spills out is redemption. What spills out is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man. Now, something you need to understand is that God never, I believe, does anything for just one purpose, okay? I think sometimes the one purpose maybe is all we can see. Maybe we can't even see any purpose. We're like, God, why did you do that? Right? But I believe that God does things when He does them for an infinity, a multiplicity of purposes, and that if we are blessed, if God is gracious and merciful and generous to us, maybe in our life we see one or two of the purposes, okay? But the ultimate purpose that everything in history up to that point in time had been working toward, and everything in history from that point onward has been shining back upon, was the birth and the incarnation and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christmas is not a detour on the road of history, Right? We don't study history, and we study all these great things, all these great empires, all these great generals and kings, and then we get to Christmas, and we're like, oh, by the way, this is when Jesus is born. Let's get back to school now. Christmas is the end of history. All right? All the history before the birth of Jesus Christ in 5 or 6 BC, and all the history after the death and resurrection of Christ, builds up to that moment, builds up to those 30-something odd years where Jesus is walking and talking and teaching and dies and comes back to life. And now He's ministering for us as a high priestly ministry. But all that whole thing, the whole picture of redemption, the whole work of Christ is the end of history. It's not a detour, it's the purpose. When I say end, probably a better term might be focal point, okay? It's the focal point. It's where everything culminates. Right there in a manger in Bethlehem. I want to talk for just a minute about why this was the fullness of time, because that's a very important passage. And by the way, I think passages like this and some of the passages in Romans as well should inform the way that we as Christians study history and the way we teach it to our children. Right? We shouldn't study things and be like, well, that's a cool story. We like history. That's fun. That's fascinating. Let's do math now. We need to, as we're teaching history, be asking the question, what does this have to do with Jesus? How does this work towards the culmination, the focal point of history in the person of Jesus Christ? And I'll show you a really cool example of this. It's going to go back to the story that I told you earlier. All right, so what made it the fullness of time? Christ, we know to have been born in approximately 5 to 6 BC, during the height of the power of the Roman Empire. But what made this time more ideal than all the time? And it's a valid question to ask. Why didn't Jesus come sooner, right? What made this timing so perfect in God's plan that God waits until 5 or 6 BC and the height of the Roman Empire to send His Son? All right, well, the first of all is that the time was full for the world. So here's the world, and at this time, as never before in history, the world is united by a common language, Koine Greek. So we were talking about Alexander the Great a minute ago, right? So Alexander the Great conquers almost the entire known world, and basically Greek becomes the modern term is the lingua franca, because now it's really English, but used to, French was the universal language, and that's what everybody spoke. And so if you were training to be a diplomat, you would learn French, because if you went to, let's say, China, you didn't speak Chinese, but the good chances are that the Chinese diplomats also speak French. So you both learned to speak French. Now English is really sort of becoming the universal language. But at this time, Koine Greek is the universal language. Everybody speaks it. So since the Tower of Babel, mankind has been broken up into hundreds of little language groups and little dialects, and some of which are so different that two people, they couldn't speak with each other, they couldn't communicate with each other. And that was a consequence brought on by man's sin, but it was an obstacle to the spread of the gospel. And so Alexander the Great comes along, unites almost the entire known world in Greek culture, in Greek thought, and in the Greek language. And then Jesus comes. And then, of course, the Romans come along after Alexander the Great, and the Romans create one of the most advanced. In fact, it's so good that the roads are still around today in some places, and they are still work. And Roman engineering, the way the Romans built their roads, we know how they did it, but we're too cheap to do the same thing again. And that's why 820 is like it is. I mean, that's a whole other rant right there. But so the Romans came and they built a road system that basically stretched across the entire known world at that time. And there was something going on right now called the Pax Romana. So after Julius Caesar is assassinated and the Et Tu Brute and that whole thing, Julius's nephew, a guy by the name of Octavius, comes to power. And he becomes a Caesar and he renames himself Caesar Augustus, right? And he's the Caesar, he's the Roman emperor who is in power at the time that Jesus Christ is born. And Caesar Augustus is credited with something called the Pax Romana. And that just means the Roman peace in Latin. And basically what this meant is that when Caesar had been running things and there was a whole triumvirate and Mark Antony and all these other guys, they're basically running around conquering stuff. I mean, basically nonstop. It's kind of, I mean, they're going to Britain, they're going to modern-day France, into Germany, and they're conquering everything. And so when Caesar Augustus comes to power, basically almost all the stuff that needs to be conquered has been more or less conquered. And so there was something called the Pax Romana. And this is a kind of a high point for the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire stretches almost as far as it will ever stretch. Not as far, but almost. And there's a kind of universal law and order that the Romans have come in and instituted everywhere that they come. And so a lot of times we think, man, the Romans, they were these wicked, awful oppressors and nobody liked them. As a matter of fact, most people liked it when the Romans came in. There were a few people who didn't and would oppose them, but most of the people, especially common, ordinary guys on the street, liked it when the Romans came in, because when the Romans came in, they instituted law and order, and they had a very good justice system, relatively speaking, and they built roads, and they built libraries and things like that. It was a good thing for a city or a country when the Romans came in and kind of took over things. And so there's something going on right now called the Pax Romana, and it basically means that as much as is possible in the world at this time, all the borders are open, you can travel freely, you can travel in relative safety for the first century, and things are pretty good. So things are ideally poised for the spread of the gospel. The world is ripe for missions. Travel has never been easier. Missionary expansion has never been as possible as it is at this time. And so God orchestrates through the lives and the conquests of pagan kings. And this is something, we see this in the book of Habakkuk too, where Habakkuk goes to God and says, you know, God, how can you be such a good God? How can you be so pure that you cannot look upon evil? And yet you're using the pagan, in this case, the Babylonians, as your instrument. And so God basically explains to Habakkuk that he is able to use even the actions and the works of sinful men to accomplish a greater purpose. And so that's what God does here. God has, over the centuries, over the millennia since Adam and Eve, he has perfectly orchestrated, despite the sins of men, despite the workings of the devil and it's a whole other sermon just to look at all the times that the devil throughout history has tried to mess up the nation of Israel, tried to mess up the tribe of Judah, tried to mess up the lineage of Jesus Christ and stop this whole thing. And so God has been able to, throughout time, work this out. So I want you to think about this. Here's God orchestrating throughout history, even in the lives and the conquests of pagan kings and pagan nations, he's building up to Christmas. He's building up to the incarnation. And so a minute ago, I just told you the story of the Battle of Granicus. So here's this Persian soldier about to dash through Alexander the Great's head with a battle axe. And if he'd done that right there, there would have been no Macedonian Empire. There would have been no universal Greek language. The fullness of time would not have come. And yet God, in his sovereign plan, a pagan by the name of Cletus the Black comes up and spears the Persian through before he can kill Alexander. Alexander gets up, he gets back on his horse, he goes on to conquer almost the entire known world. Why? There's a lot of reasons why things happen. And I'll be perfectly honest and say I don't know what most of them are. But why? Because that needed to happen for Christmas to happen.
It's not that God couldn't have done it another way. God can do anything He wants to. You know, it's not that. But that was the way that God had planned. So when you study Christmas, when you study history with your family and with your kids, look at stories like that and say, wow, God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son, born of a virgin, and that means born of a virgin, and that means that not only is the immaculate conception and everything, I mean, that's amazing, but there's also this fullness of time thing that we can study until we die, and I don't think we'll ever fully grasp it, but it's worth being excited about. The time was full for Christ to be rejected. You see, despite the fact that the Roman Empire was about as peaceful as it was ever going to get, there was this tiny little festering sore on the outside of the eastern part of the Roman Empire called Palestine. And there in Palestine, it was a hotbed of trouble. There was a guy who was a tetrarch or a Roman client king. And so I think a lot of times we think, well, the Romans just came in and they said, nah, you're all Romans now. What they would actually do is they'd come in, they'd conquer someone, and then they'd set up someone from the local populace, basically, to be a ruler over that particular part of the world. And they would be a tetrarch or a client king. And so they'd still be a king. They'd still have their nation. But ultimately, they also still reported to the Roman Empire. It's kind of like a governor, if you will. So there was a client king or a tetrarch by the name of Herod. Nobody liked Herod, let me just say. Herod was horribly, horribly unpopular with the Jews. He taxed the people hard. He committed, when I say various atrocities, he was always having people executed and having people's heads chopped off. And people hated Herod. So I'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But nobody liked Herod. He was a bad guy. And so here's the Jews. They're looking around, and they're looking at Herod, who's an Edomite, right? So he's not even a Jew. And he's been crowned by the Romans as king of the Jews. And they're saying, man, we got the Romans. We're paying taxes to the Romans. And then we got Herod, and Herod's a bad dude, and Herod's having people executed right and left. And this is a serious problem. We got to do something about this. And so they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a David. They're looking for a military leader who will rise up and lead them. They're expecting a David. They're expecting a Joshua. What they get is a humble carpenter from Nazareth who would refuse to be crowned. And they tried. They tried to put a crown on him. They tried to say, you're the one. You're going to lead us. And Jesus said, no. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so the time was right for Christ to come and be rejected, as was prophesied by the prophets. Because you see, maybe at another time, the Jews would have been ready to listen to the message that Christ had. But as it was, they weren't. It wasn't what they were looking for. And so when they figured out, this guy's not going to give us what we want, then the same crowd who was shouting, Hosanna, a week later, was shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. The time was ripe for Christ to be rejected. The time was full for Herod. Let's talk about Herod for a minute. Herod, and there's a bunch of little Herods, and this guy was sometimes also called Herod the Great. I don't really know why. He wasn't that great of a guy. He was definitely the most powerful of the Herods, so I guess you can say that. Basically, he's a tetrarch or a minor king. He ruled over Galilee and Judea. Jewish historian basically summarized Herod the Great's entire life in saying that he was a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis. And that was the way the Jews remember this guy. He was not a cool dude. He suffered from paranoia and suspicion throughout his entire life. And that's going to really play out in a kind of dramatic way in the Christmas story, right? But he was kind of a paranoid, suspicious. I think probably there were some mental problems going on there. Herod was a crazy, crazy guy. To understand the level of paranoia that comes over Herod around the time that Jesus is born. I have to give you some historical background here, so let me just share this with you. Okay, so Herod is so unpopular with the Jewish people that he's constantly putting down uprisings. He's constantly killing zealots. And when Herod dies, he commands several important men in the city to be killed so that there will be mourning in the city on the day that he dies. Because he's afraid when he dies, nobody is going to mourn him. So he says, kill a bunch of people that everybody likes so that at least people will be weeping when I die. That's how crazy this guy was. All right. 20 years before Jesus is born, Herod narrowly survives an assassination attempt. At the time that Jesus is born, Herod finds out that his son Antipater is plotting against him, that his son was plotting to assassinate him. And then several weeks or months, we don't really know, after Christ's birth, Herod receives a visit from some dudes called the Magi, or the Magi. You know them as the wise men or the We Three Kings smoking that rubber cigar. No, I don't think that's how the song went. Okay. Was that just a reference from my childhood? Okay, clearly that. I'll sing it for you later. It's, yeah. And so Herod receives a visit from some guys called the Magi from the East. Okay, let's talk about who these guys are. Because I was talking to someone, not in the church, but I was talking to someone earlier this week, and he was saying, well, we don't know anything about these guys. We don't know who they were or where they were from, and calling some of the events into question. And the fact is that the Bible tells us probably a lot more than you guys realize, and also we know a lot from history. So Magi is a Persian word. It means a magician. In fact, that's where we get our word magician from. So if you look at Magi or Magi, the first four letters are the same as the first four letters of the word magician. It means a magician or a priest. So in ancient Persia, which later became the Parthian Empire, which is who we're dealing with right now, all right? The Parthians were some pretty bad dudes. They had the at the time of the Roman Empire, the Parthians had an empire that was at least as large as the Romans, if not larger. And they were all in kind of Eastern Europe and Asia over here. And so the Persian Empire later goes through some transitional phases, eventually becomes the Parthian Empire. So just keep that in your head. So when I say Persian, we're talking about the same people here. So they were a hereditary Persian or Parthian priesthood, and they led in the Zoroastrian religion. So the Zoroastrian religion is the primary religion of ancient Persia. And even Babylon before that. It was started by this guy by the name of Zoroaster. And basically, Zoroastrians were either monotheists, so they believed there was only one God. They were worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way, but they believed there was only one God. Or at other times, there were something else called henotheists. And a henotheist is somebody who believes there are many gods, but there's only one that we should worship. And that kind of depends on the time period. So by the time of Christ's birth, it's become this sort of monotheistic religion. So we have these Magi, these priests, who officiate in the religion of the Persian Empire. But not only are they in charge of the religion, but they also occupy most of the upper houses of government. And so the Magi, the Parthian and the Persian Empire is divided up into a bunch of states, kind of like in the United States today we have 50 states, and those 50 states have governors. Well, the Persian or the Parthian Empire would have a bunch of dudes called satraps. And satraps are basically kings of their own little states. And so the Magi had the sole say in which satrap got to be the next high king. And so dudes like Xerxes and Darius and all these guys, they were satraps who became high kings. They were appointed high kings. And so it's the Magi who get to say which satrap gets to be the next high king. So think about this, and we use the phrase a lot, and this phrase comes out a lot every election season, and it's being bandied around a lot right now. The phrase is kingmaker, okay? And that's actually where this comes from. Kingmaker is somebody who, while they're not royalty themselves, they're not necessarily in a position of of executive power themselves, they have the say, or they have a very heavy say in who gets to be in charge. And that's what the Magi were. They're literally kingmakers. They're priests, they're scholars, they're astronomers and astrologers, and they are kingmakers. In Jeremiah 39:3, there's a guy by the name of Nergal-Sharezer, who is given, in the Babylonian Empire, he's given the title of Rab Mag, or Chief of the Magi. And in Daniel 2, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is actually given the same title. Basically, Daniel is made the chief of the wise men, the chief of the Magi of Babylon. And, of course, the Babylonian Empire would eventually be overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And this tradition of the Magi would be passed on to the Persian Empire. So we have Daniel, who is the chief of the Magi in his day. And in Daniel 9:25, he gives a prophecy concerning the time of the coming Messiah. So here we go. We have Daniel's, if you will, his descendants, people who came after him. And they've studied the things that Daniel wrote and that Daniel left behind. And they may even have been familiar with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17. Balaam, of course, was not a Jew. And his prophecy was recorded in other places other than just the Torah. But it says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So here's the Magi. And whether there were 3 or 12, or we just don't know. And they've been looking, since Daniel, they've been looking for the coming of the prophesied Messiah. And so God somehow, through centuries of a pagan empire, and empire falling upon empire, has preserved a group of men in the middle of the Persian Parthian Empire who are seeking, who are looking for and looking forward to the coming of the King of Kings. And the star comes. We don't know exactly when the star appears, but the star comes, and the Magi travel from Parthia to Jerusalem. Now, to understand why Herod is so troubled by this, you have to know that 50 years before this, the Parthian Empire basically invaded Roman Mesopotamia, Syria, and Palestine, and the Parthians rode around on horses with bow and arrows and shot people from range while moving very quickly. And this is, no matter who you are, this is an effective battle technique. The Roman technique was to march in a straight column and you know, walk to your enemies. And so the Parthians are basically, quite literally, riding circles around the Romans, shooting arrows at them until they all die or go home. That was a very, very effective tactic. And so the Parthian Empire actually conquers the whole Palestine region about 50 years before Jesus is born. And basically, they get to rule over it until finally Herod comes back. And Herod comes back. He goes to Rome. He's given an army. He's crowned king of the Jews by Caesar. He comes back with an army big enough to retake Palestine. And he's there for two reasons. One, to keep the Jews from revolting, because they're constantly revolting. And two, to keep the Parthians out of Syria and Palestine. And so here's his job, to keep the Parthians out of Syria and Palestine. And all of a sudden, at least 3, maybe more, Magi kingmakers, whose most important job it is to appoint the next high king, come to Palestine with an army, because these are important dudes. This isn't like the nativity movie where there were 3 dudes on camels, okay? They're coming with an army because they're important, and they have bodyguards and they have servants. So they come with an army to Jerusalem and say, hey, Herod, where's the guy who's born king of the Jews? We want to come worship him. And all of a sudden, Herod's like, okay, these are the guys I'm supposed to keep out. They're here with an army, and they're going to crown somebody king. This is really bad. And so Herod, the Bible says, is troubled. And basically, when Herod got troubled, people started losing their heads, quite literally. And so all Jerusalem with him was troubled as well. And so to Herod, it looks like, here the Parthians are. They're here to cause an insurrection, to pave the way for their next invasion. And at this point, I have to stop and I have to wonder that God can preserve His Word, that God can preserve His will through centuries of a pagan nation and empires, and work through Herod and work through the Magi and work through all of these things to ultimately fulfill some very specific prophecies in the Old Testament. And of course, Herod was an Edomite by birth. He wasn't popular. He was not in best of health, and I'm going to gloss over all that because I'm already way out of time here. So all of these things, basically, Herod was in a vulnerable position. He was in the most vulnerable position he could have possibly been in when all of this happens. And so it's no wonder then that in order to solidify his reign, in order to solve his problems, he orders what we call the slaughter of the innocents. Here's kind of the point about the fullness of time. Jesus Christ came to earth in the fullness of time, and God orchestrated each and every event, even little things like the swing of a battle axe and the thrust of a spear in battle, orchestrated every event in history to lead up to this, to lead up to Christmas, to lead up to the incarnation. And Jesus came to free us. I have a lot more reasons, and I have a lot more slides here about things to wonder in and take glory in about the timing and the purpose of the coming of Jesus. And I'm out of time, so we're going to have to do those next year, I guess. But what I want to leave you with is a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of purpose about Christmas, a sense that this year, as you guys start up school again, and you're teaching your children about the history of the world and how God has worked with humanity throughout the ages, that you wouldn't look at it as just things that happen and we have to study them so that we can pass the test, so that we can graduate high school, so that we can get on with our lives, but rather you would study these things with the overarching purpose of God and the Bible in mind. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I fully acknowledge that there is so much about this story, so much about history that should capture my wonder and my awe and my reverence and my worship for you, but it doesn't, because I haven't paid attention, because I'm too busy with the here and now. God, teach us that the ultimate purpose of history, that the ultimate purpose of learning, whatever the discipline is to point us more to your Son and to the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. And God, my prayer is that when Christmas time comes around from now on, that we would be excited about it, that we would take joy in it, that we would savor the significance of the incarnation, of the coming of God in human flesh. Jesus, you would have been doing nothing wrong or unseemly if you'd come to earth and demanded our worship and revealed yourself as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But instead, you humbled yourself, you emptied and abased yourself, you took on the form of a servant, you were made in the likeness of a man. And being found in your full humanity, you became obedient unto death, even the death of on the cross, even the most humiliating and shameful death imaginable for sins and crimes that were not your own. So Lord, as this Christmas season draws to a close, I praise you. I exalt you, Lord, and I praise you that at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In your name and to the glory of your Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.